Well, dear people of God, let's turn our attention to God's Word this morning. We continue on in the book of Matthew, and this morning we will be hearing from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Our Lord says, "You have heard it said, it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Let's ask the Lord for help as we come to the ministry of the Word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear in the ministry of this Word this morning. The line of Judah, the one who has conquered the grave. We want to hear David's root and the Lamb, the one who died to ransom us, the slaves. And because he ransomed us, he can require whatever he wills of us. And I pray, Father, that again, as we sit under this word, we would have that attitude going into this. Because these are tough words, we admit. And we confess, and not we alone, but many generations of Christians in different times and in different places and in different circumstances have confessed that we don't always know what to do with these words. But we pray, Father, that even with the tension, you will sanctify us. Sanctify us through the tension as we wrestle through it. And we pray, Lord, that above and beyond all, we would be selfless and that your agenda would be our agenda. And where we failed to do that, that you would give us grace and forgiveness and mercy and compassion. So speak to us, O Jesus Christ, we pray. And O Spirit of God, massage these truths into our hearts in such a way that we leave this place further reminded of our kingdom status. We ask these things as your people in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, these are hard words. I mean, let's be honest. Some of you have more guns than my kids have Pokemon cards, okay? And here I am going to stand up in front of a people, mostly a military people, and I'm going to proclaim these words of Jesus and try to make sense of them. And I, challenge accepted, but I do pray that the Lord would help us to all have ears to hear and eyes to see. One of the things that strikes me about this passage is just how masterful of a teacher Jesus was. I mean, think about it. 2,000 years later, we're still wrestling with this Sermon on the Mount. 2,000 years later. And by the way, if you're wrestling with the words that were just read, that's probably a good indication that you want to do what Jesus wants you to do. Because I'm going to put it this way. If you just have just kind of a quick, snide, compact, packed answer to these things that isn't really thoughtful and isn't really reflective and is indicative of a one-size-fits-all, then you're probably not wrestling with this text the way you should be wrestling with this text. And by the way, I think we could step out and zoom out from there and just say in general, if we really believe that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, then every encounter with the Word should be a wrestling, right? Every encounter with the Word of God should be a wrestling. Dare I say that if there's not tension when you read the Word of God, when it comes to practical application like we see here, then there's a problem. There should be pressure and there should be tension. I want us to invite the tension this morning. I want us to invite it and I want us to wrestle with it and I want us to work through it together. And And so on that note, let me just say right off the top here, we need to make room for three kinds of tension. Three kinds of tension. An eschatological tension, a personal tension, and a tension of application. And I'm going to talk about those in turn this morning. And I hope that as you think about it and chew on it this week, when you come to your home groups later this week, you will have some helpful thoughts to share with your brothers and sisters, okay? But first off, there should be an eschatological tension when we hear these words. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I want you to zoom out and be reminded that the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom ethic of the kingdom people. The kingdom ethic of kingdom people. The kingdom of God has broken into the now time, and in this now time that we live, a time where the fullness of the kingdom of God has not come yet, we are going to experience tension as we, kingdom people, those who go under the banner of the name and the power of Jesus and the authority of Jesus Christ, interact with wicked people, okay? And the consequences of evil and wicked people, which nuclear weapons are the consequences of wicked and evil people. Okay, but there's another thing that we need to keep in mind here, and it's this. Listen to me. Jesus is not giving a national ethic, nor is he giving a national plan of defense. If Jesus were giving a national plan of defense, we as a nation would not still be here as a nation. Dare I say no nation would still be around, because the fact of the matter is man's heart is corrupt and evil, and the one thing that man wants more than anything, mark my words, is power. And he or she, let me use a generic term, mankind, humankind, will do whatever it takes to get that. And our whole history is evidence of that, isn't it? A history of bloodshed. A history of one people imposing their will on another people. Even in the last century, we saw this with the great world wars. So you've got to put things in their proper order, and we should not think that this is, number one, a plan for the Department of Defense to follow, okay? Turning the other cheek, no, the military should not do that, okay? Nor should we think that this is a good economic plan for a country, okay? If anybody wants to borrow, just let them have it. Don't expect anything in return. Bad idea. Bad idea for banks. Bad idea for nations. Jesus is talking about the personal ethic of the Christian, the one who names the name of Christ, in this kingdom of God that has broken in. He is giving something of an ideal. Okay? But Jesus is also a realist, and we've seen this before, right? We've seen this in that in his teaching on divorce, he said, God hates divorce, don't get divorced, but you live in an evil and wicked and broken world, and so there's going to be some cases where that's going to be necessary, and here's an exception clause for that necessity. So when we take those two things into consideration, we realize that the kingdom ethic of the kingdom of God is breaking into the now time, then we will also conclude that this concept of an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is not a bad idea at the national level. In fact, this is just the idea of the lex talionis. It's the law of retribution. It's the law that basically says the punishment should fit the crime. And this law was enshrined in other law codes even before Moses came along, in other law codes such as Hammurabi's code and such. And what was this law trying to establish? It was trying to establish the idea that vigilantism is a bad idea. Blood feuds are a bad idea. Okay? Sicilian justice, the kind of justice that you might see in the Godfather movie if you weren't a Christian and you actually watched that movie, okay? That kind of justice is the kind of justice that runs amok if you don't have a lex talionis kind of justice. Look, the punishment's got to fit the crime. Otherwise, you have a Hatfield McCoys, and it's just this endless cycle of the shedding of blood. So we should not say that Jesus is trying to overturn this. He's not trying to overturn it at all. And the famous church father Chrysostom defended the Lex Talionis at the state and social level when he said, "Whereas you say, because he commanded to pluck out an eye for an eye, therefore he is cruel, I say that if he had not given this commandment, then he would have been cruel." And I agree 100%. But this is the tension of the already and not yet. This is, as I said, why Jesus gave the exception for divorce, because we live in a wicked world. But let me say one more thing about the eschatological tension that we should feel here. Remember what I always talk to you about with regard to the already and the not yet. Yes, the kingdom of God is broken in, but the not yet has not yet come. And I want you to be reminded of what Jesus says before Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36 and following. Don't turn there, just listen. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." You say, "Good, oh, that's good." Well, let me keep reading, okay? If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Beloved, if you don't remind yourself every single day of the kind of kingdom wherein your hope lies, you are going to make the human mistake and the human proclivity to confuse and conflate this kingdom with that kingdom. And you are going to be tempted to be so enraged that you feel like you need to take up arms and do something. Revolution. And we're going to get to that in a moment, because there was a group in Jesus' day that thought the exact same way. They were called the Zealots. And they could have book, chapter, and verse for everything that they were doing. But Jesus comes along and he says, look. We're from another kingdom, and you are to have a different ethic, an ethic that comes from that heavenly kingdom. And that means that you are going to come up against a world of ugliness. And you are going to be tempted to despair. But the one thing you should not do is expect that this kingdom here now, should look like that kingdom. It's not going to until Christ comes back and makes it that way. And if our hope is before that time, that great reckoning, when he makes it that way, then our hope is misaligned. We need to remember that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And if you can get that in your mind, and if that sets your expectation for eschatology, then when you see all the crazy, wicked things in the world, you're not going to be driven to despair. Now, you shouldn't like it, and you should call it what it is. Call evil, evil, and good, good. But don't put your hope in those things. But then now, here's the second tension that we're going to have, and this dovetails on the first, okay? And it's a personal tension. So listen, in a moment, I'm going to cut to the chase, and I'm going to give the harmonization of how we should think about this, okay? Like many of the other teachings in this section, I'm going to show how it synthesizes and harmonizes with other things Jesus and the apostles teach. And doing so is important because it's going to save us from the extremes of cutting off hands and gouging out eyes and refusing to allow exceptions to divorce when even Jesus allows them. However, I want to insert just a little discomfort here, okay? I want to ask the question, what is our motive for wanting to jump to the harmonization? Is our desire to jump to the harmonization born out of a desire to retaliate? Is that why you want to say, "Well, when Jesus says turn the other cheek, he doesn't really mean turn the other cheek, he means this, now I can go out and retaliate"? Is that your desire? Is it to have a clear conscience about our guns? Okay? You know me, I'm not a liberal, okay? Not a liberal, not a political liberal, not a theological liberal. But at the same time, I think it's important that we, within our own silos here, ask ourselves the hard heart questions. Are we just trying and jumping to the harmonization to assert American liberties, to have a good conscience about that NRA bumper sticker on our bumper? Brothers and sisters, I know you, and I want to make it clear that from where I'm standing, I think you are driven by greater and godlier motives than that. I know you. I could see some social justice warrior looking from the outside in and making all kinds of unfair judgments about us as a people. But I know you better than that. I know that that's not your motives. But I don't know you perfectly. And so I would just ask ourselves to ask the hard heart questions. I want us to check our hearts because, listen to me. A common criticism that we raise against liberal Christians is that they tend to read their Bibles through their political lenses. Listen, they read their Bibles through political lenses. And that's wrong, not to mention dangerous. But I want our consciences to be clear as well. If you find me on the 4th of July, I'm going to be paying homage to our country. I'm going to be paying respect to the men and women who have sacrificed so much that I might have the liberties that I and my family enjoy. And you're going to see me celebrating the greatness of this country. In other words, I'm a patriot. However, if the soundtrack to reading my Bible is the Star Spangled Banner, I've missed the boat. I've missed the boat. Every fresh engagement with these struggles in real life requires fresh engagement with the heart. And so all I'm saying is this, I want you to ask the hard questions, okay? Here's a hard question I ask, okay? Because I don't want my boys to be trampled on. I want my boys to be strong and courageous. So I put them in jiu-jitsu, okay? Now, it's going to teach them self-discipline and self-control and all those things. But as I was reading through this, I'm like, should I have my kids in jiu-jitsu? Should I be teaching them to physically respond to physical violence? And what I'm telling you, I'm not going to give you the answer to my question because that's my personal struggle that I've had to work through. You should have something similar. You should be asking yourselves, how does this square with what Jesus is saying? Because at the end of the day, listen to me, Jesus is not coming and saying, you know what, get rid of Moses with all his intricate, specific laws that apply to everyday human life and just cut and paste my set of intricate laws. It's just one for the other. That's not what Jesus is doing. You know what Jesus is doing? He's coming and giving us a heart check. That's what he's doing. It is about your heart. And more important than the question, okay, Josh, what does this mean? We'll get there. More important than that question is, why are you asking that question? Why are you asking, does this really mean that I can't have a gun? Why are you asking, does this really mean that I can't or can or whatever defend my wife if an intruder breaks in? By the way, you should. Okay. Why are you asking that? Is it a matter of pride? Is it a matter of retaliation? Because I'm going to tell you something, beloved. Being reformed does not inoculate us against pride. Actually, to the contrary, it can stoke pride. Can it? It could stoke our pride. And I've got enough pride to keep me busy wrestling with my heart for a while, and I just hope that you're honest enough to recognize the same in yourself. But now here's a third tension, and this is a very, very important tension. It's the tension of application. Now, what I want to say is, when we get to what Jesus is getting at, we're then going to need to apply it to everyday life, because that's what one of the things I'm here to do. I'm here to help you connect the dots from the Bible to Monday morning. Okay, that's what I'm here to do. But if you think that I'm going to neatly tie everything up in a bow so that you're going to go out and you're just going to have a plug and play, well, I just do this here, do this here, do this here, you're going to be disappointed. Here's what Jesus' teaching requires. It requires what Jonathan Pennington calls localized wisdom. Localized wisdom. Jesus' cultural, historical, and political situation was actually very different than ours, right? So when we talk about, you know, if somebody begs from you, some of you are going to find this immediately applicable when you drive home from church today, right? There's going to be panhandlers on the side of the road, right? And you know all the history, like it used to be outlawed, and now in Virginia Beach, it's now covered under free speech. I can't remember if that's been overturned. I can't keep up with everything. But it's going to be immediately applicable, and you're going to have to think through this, right? Well, let me say this. Here's the tension of application. First century Greco-Roman society did not have the welfare programs that you see today. There were not homeless shelters like we have today. There was not socialized medicine to the degree that we have it today. There were not all the options that homeless people and people who are less privileged have today in our society. So there is an error in thinking that says, I'm going to cut and paste Jesus' teaching because it applies in this situation in exactly the same situation that it does today in the 21st century. That's not true, friend. You need localized wisdom. And you know what that also means? Localized wisdom is not just confined to our time and our place. It's also confined to your particular circumstances. So you are going to need, in addition to the Word, you're going to need the Spirit of God to guide you into the application of these things. So there is eschatological tension, there is personal tension, and there is the tension of application. But now, secondly, what I want us to do, in addition to embracing the tension, secondly, I think we need to avoid extremes that do not harmonize with the whole counsel of the Word of God. Here's the first extreme. The extreme of pacifism. Now, before I go any further, I want to say I know people who are pacifists. I consider them my brother and sister in Christ. Okay, I respect them. I think the world of them, some more than others. Okay, but at the end of the day, I do disagree with them, and I think it's important enough that I think it needs to be mentioned from the pulpit. Now, I don't know any in here that are pacifists. Okay. I don't know any of you, and if you are, forgive me for not recognizing your pacifism, okay? But I don't know anybody here that is, but you need to have an answer and a reason why pacifism is a bad idea. Now, there are some in the Anabaptist movement that would take the words of Jesus, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, and say, this means that there is never a place for physical violence, whether it is in defense or in offense. It doesn't matter, okay? And there's a reason why the Anabaptist movement sees the government as inherently evil, even more evil than you think it might be, okay? Like, they see it as an evil entity. They really struggle with Romans chapter 13. Well, here's the problem if you interpret that, Jesus' words, with pacifism, you run into a problem. I remember a professor that I had in school, and he was a very godly man, but he was a pacifist, and he said, I'll try to censor this as much as I can just to be tasteful, but he said, if an intruder broke into my home and was going to harm my wife and or children, and actually I saw them harming my wife or children, and it was either going to be them or my children that were going to live, I would do nothing. I would stand by and just watch them because Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Here's the problem with that. The problem is you've just now violated the sixth commandment, which is do not murder. And do not murder is more than don't kill somebody. It is don't harm somebody. And if God has made you a head over people in your family, and either somebody's going to get harmed. Either the intruder's going to get harmed and die, or you and the intruder are going to get harmed and die, or your family's going to get harmed and die, you better make the right decision, and it's not unclear. You have a moral obligation to protect your family according to the sixth commandment. So is Jesus contradicting the sixth commandment? No, and this is why you need to avoid the extreme of pacifism. We are called in our spheres of influence to protect life. And if that means that one person's life must be lost in order to save another, then this is the world we live in, beloved. And I would submit to you humbly, it's an over-realized eschatology that says you don't have to make that decision. You do have to make that decision. Now, I pray to God that none of us ever have to make that decision. But in the event that we do, we should not interpret Jesus' words in such an extreme way that we land at pacifism. But here's the second extreme that we should avoid, and very simply, it's the extreme of pitting Jesus against Jesus. Now, Jesus said, if somebody smites you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. Okay, so if that is supposed to mean that I am not to resist when people are trying to harm me, then why is it that when Jesus really angered the Pharisees, it's like which time? He did that a bunch of times, right? But he angered them so much that they took him out of the synagogue. I think it was when he said, he read Isaiah, and then he said, today this has been fulfilled in your presence. Me, I'm the Messiah. They're like, no, you can't say that. And they drove him outside of the synagogue, and a whole mob, it was a bloodthirsty mob, they were taking him to the brow of a cliff, and they were going to throw him over. And we don't really have a lot of details, but basically what Luke tells us is Jesus got away from them. He just kind of scurried through the crowd and just kind of got away, and people were like, well, what are we doing here? I don't know. Well, let's just... Jesus resisted violence against himself. Was that wrong? Does that violate Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39? But then there's another one that the pacifists don't like, and it's found in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. Now, what's going on here is persecution against Jesus is ramping up. It's getting more and more public and more visible. Jesus knows he's about to go to the cross, okay? And he tells Peter, he's all, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And then he starts to prepare the disciples for what life is going to look like during the Passion of Christ and then when Jesus is crucified, okay? And he tells them, you know, before I told you to go out and just, you know, take a knapsack and trust the Lord. Now, here's what I want you to do. Take your cloak and sell it and go buy a sword. Go buy a sword. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. If Jesus, by the way, boys and girls, that's like today saying go buy a gun. It's like saying go buy a gun. Now, is Jesus contradicting what he's saying? I thought that turn the other cheek means you don't. No, Jesus isn't saying go out and take offense and take the kingdom by force. In fact, when Peter did that, cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus told him to put his sword away. The kingdom's not going to come in through violence. Put it away. He told them to buy swords so that they could defend themselves. You know, the deacons and elders have had to have many conversations about how to protect you guys in this place. And this text has come up because we need to think through. Don't be more holy than Jesus, right? Don't be more righteous than Jesus. Jesus was a realist. Jesus believed in self-defense. And so we need to avoid the extreme of pitting Jesus against Jesus. But then finally, the extreme of pitting Jesus against the rest of the Bible. Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you. But Paul also says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, was Paul just a pig-headed Republican conservative? No, Paul, you know what I think is going on there? Paul's just giving natural law. That's not special revelation. I mean, it is special revelation. But all he's doing is he's echoing something that I believe in the heart of every man, woman, and child, everybody knows. If you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. I mean, our primitive ancestors knew this, okay? You know, there was no unemployment office in the time of hunters and gatherers, okay? You don't hunt, you don't gather, you don't eat. That's just how it was. So I think he's just echoing natural law. So, I don't think it's inadequate or unbiblical or uncharitable or unloving, or I don't think that it means that you have a cold heart if you're like, I'm not going to give to this guy begging on the side of the street. Because a few moments ago, I saw his cell phone and, you know, I've got an iPhone 12. He's got an iPhone 15. I mean, I don't know what the number is, okay? He's got a better cell phone than me, okay? And by the way, when he left panhandling, he went to the parking lot at Texas Roadhouse and got into a car and drove away. Something's fishy here, okay? Is it okay to be suspicious? Yes, you need to be shrewd as serpents and gentle as doves. Now, if a Christian's like, you know what? I just feel led to give. Give. That's fine. But here's where you get into trouble. When you start telling other Christians they need to give too. Right? You have liberty to give. You have liberty not to give. The way we work through this, and I've had to work through this, is and I don't think it's very impractical. To the contrary, I think it's very practical. You deal with things on a case-by-case basis. You get to know people. And there are people in my life who have had real tangible needs, and I try to give to them when I can. And by the way, if I could just make a little quick plug, that's why churches have diaconates, right? The diaconate in the church is meant to take care of acute and tangible needs in the life of the congregation. So, you know, at the end of the year, like, you know, Christmas time, we want to give money to help people. And sometimes my wife and I will have this conversation. Like, we've got some extra money to give. Who do we want to give it to? Who has a need? And we start to work through things. And finally, I think this happens every year. I'm like, let's just give it to benevolence and let the deacons figure it out. That's their job. Let them figure it out. Okay? And I'm happy to do that. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. I have had countless conversations with both family and just friends that are more liberal-minded that talk about giving and, you know, how liberals think about giving and how conservatives think about giving. I'm going to tell you something, friend. Most of the Christians I know, listen to me, most of the Christians I know, percentage-wise, give more to benevolence-minded things than some of the liberals I know. Because they give to their church. They give to their church. So we're not cold-hearted fiscal conservatives. We're trying to be realistic. Now, That brings us to number three. Let's hear what Jesus is saying then. What is Jesus saying? Well, very simply, Jesus' principle in all of these four things that he's getting at is that people should be before personal rights, possessions, and convenience. People should come before personal rights, possessions, and convenience. Jesus is setting forth an essentially non-self-centered approach to ethics, which puts the interests of the other person before personal rights or convenience. However, it is important to note that a willingness to forego one's own rights and even to allow oneself to be insulted and imposed on is not incompatible with a firm stand for justice and principle and for the rights of others. So what I want to do is I want to look at these four things very briefly and look at them through the eyes of this principle. So we've got a slap, a cloak, walking a mile, and alone. So first off, this first one in verses 38 and 39. Somebody slaps you, turn the other cheek also. Well, I think first off, when Jesus says, I think in verse 39, some versions say do not retaliate. A good translation would be do not resist. Or more specifically, do not try to get even with the evil one. Now what that does is that brings out the idea of personal retaliation. Do not try to get even with the evil one. This more closely gets at what Jesus is saying. This is talking about personal justice, getting even, retaliation. And even more to the point, listen to me very carefully. You have to understand the cultural significance of this slap. Many scholars have rightly shown that this may be tied to judicial proceedings, but at the end of the day, here's what it is. It's an insult. I want you to think about this for a second. If you're facing somebody and you hit them on their right cheek, okay, on their right cheek, you got to think right and left here, okay? What hand are they using? If I'm looking at somebody and I punch them with my right hand, I'm hitting their left cheek, okay? But in a society then, as it is probably now, the right-handed person dominated the left to the southpaw, okay? So what that means is if I'm going to hit person in front of me on their right cheek, I'm doing it with the back of my hand. It's a slap, okay? That is an insult. It's not so much that they're trying to harm you physically, and that may be the case on a small level. They're trying to harm your pride. That's what's going on. A slap is an insult to our honor. And we can see this in Lamentations 3:30. It says this in classic Hebrew parallelism, "Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults." That's the idea. To be struck on the cheek with a slap is to be filled with insults. This is honor. And so the idea is don't retaliate. Now, listen, I believe the root of retaliation is insecurity. How dare that person not recognize me for how great I am? Kind of sounds childish when you put it that way, right? But I think also when we hear this, you know, turn the other cheek, we hear the wrong thing. Notice what Jesus does not say. Number one, he doesn't say fight back, okay? Number two, he doesn't say run. So there's two extremes that he avoids, fight and flight. So don't fight back and don't run away. Have you ever thought about that? What third option does he give? This third way that he's giving is don't just do something, stand there. Don't just do something, stand there. You know what that is? It's courage. It says, I'm not going anywhere. It says, I hear you, I see you, and guess what? I'm still here. And I refuse to cooperate with the world that that person's living in. I will not resort or lower myself to a world standard of dealing with problems and conflict resolution. It's a third way. It's not fight. It's not flight. There's something bigger and greater going on here than retaliation. There's something bigger going on than revolution. There's something bigger going on than bloodshed. Because I'm going to tell you, fighting, revolution, bloodshed, how has that worked out for us? But there is something greater, and we see it in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not fight back, nor did he run, but he stood. with courage against the onslaught of opposition, and he sent a message. And so I want to say two things here. Number one, love triumphs over retaliation. I have seen enemies become friends because of love. I've seen enemies become friends because of love. I've seen hotheads become cool because of love. Love is stronger than death. Kohelet said that. Love is stronger than egos hopped up on steroids. Teenagers, I remember when I had to think back. I'm like, you got to give some application to the teenager. I remember in high school how it was. Of course, I was in a public high school. Some of you in homeschool, maybe it doesn't apply, or maybe it does, okay? But you're walking down the hall, and another guy's walking down the hall, and it's like, this is the big confrontation. Who's going to move? Who's going to move? Some of you ladies, you're like, oh, who thinks that way? Guys do, okay? And the big deal, whoever moves is the weaker one. And if they don't move, then they shrug shoulders, and then there's a face-off, and it's just pride, and it's just stupid. It's stupid. What are we accomplishing here? And I think that that's a microcosm of the kinds of reasons that we get into wars, okay, just on a larger level. Who's going to back down? Going to have this Mexican standoff. You know, there's a greater way, love. I'm not talking about the pot-smoking hippie kind of love. I'm talking about the kind of love that has steel in its backbone like Jesus Christ, who is willing to go to the cross for the sake of the love that he had for his elect. What motivates love for us? Listen to me. What motivates love for us? In other words, do I love instead of fighting back or running because I'm convinced it's always going to change people? No. For all the anecdotal stories of how love has changed people, there are just as many stories of how it doesn't, right? So love is motivated and fueled by the eschaton. What do I mean by that? Vengeance is the Lord's. That's the eschaton. God comes back on the last day in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and he judges the living and the dead. Friend, you think you could do better than that? You can't do better than that. This is why Jesus says, the word of God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. There's something so much better that we can give them while they still have breath in their lungs, and that is the love of Christ. I want to show them something different than the world. Do you want to show them something different than the world? That's what we as Christians should be striving to do. The world is jockeying for position. On social media, somebody slanders another person. Oh, it's on like Donkey Kong. And then it's just this mud fight, mud slinging here, mud slinging there. But it ought not that be that way for the Christian. Yes, on social media. Do you know you're supposed to be a Christian on social media? Did you guys get that memo? You're actually supposed to keep the ninth commandment on social media. You shall not bear false witness. Did you know that? Did you know that the prohibition against gossiping actually applies on social media? I was convicted this week, not because I'm on social media, I'm not, I loathe it, but I realized that many of my people are, many of you are. And I was convicted this week as I was preparing because I realized I need to talk more about that. I need to talk more about how your Christian life intersects with your social media life. And so, are you showing the kind of turn-the-other-cheek love and courage on your social media feed that would make you stand out as a son or daughter of the living Christ? Love is motivated and fueled by the eschaton. The eschaton drives your view of non-retaliation. God is going to set all things right in the end, and I cannot do a better job than he can. My job is to love people even in my disagreements with them. But then also, love is motivated and fueled by the example of our Lord. I want to read to you from 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. I mean, I'm just going to read it. Peter says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Does non-retaliation say there's no justice? To the contrary, it says there is justice, and the judge of all the earth is going to bring justice in his way and in his time. And until then, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to entrust myself to him. Whatever that looks like. And that's a big deal. Well, you might ask the question, well, then what does this mean? Does this mean that I shouldn't resist if I'm called to suffer or even die for Christ? That's a good question. And here's my answer. There are examples in the Bible, not only of our Lord, but of Paul, where they were in a hot situation, a hot spot, where if they didn't do something, they were going to be killed. And we saw them excise themselves from that situation. Paul, with the plots of the Jews, what does he do? He gets lowered from the city wall by a basket, the most shameful moment of his life. Okay? And I could tell you stories of missionaries who had to make that hard call. Like, I'm surrounded by a bunch of cannibals. What am I going to do? Am I going to protect my family? Or am I going to let our family be killed to show the love of Christ? If that's possible, like, I don't even know. And guess what? I don't have an answer for you. There's this thing. It's called the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in the same way that the Holy Spirit will give you words in the moment and in the time that you need them, He will also give you the answer as to what you should do in that moment. But I would say this, if there's never a time that we're suffering, we're probably not listening to the Holy Spirit. So, the second one, verse 40, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This was a legal thing. It has to do with suing in court. But I just want to say this, Christians are not litigious people. Every case needs to be judged on its own merit. But you know, Paul asked a question in 1 Corinthians 6:7 that echoes what Jesus is getting at here. He said, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Is there ever a place for saying, I may lose money or things here, but I am more concerned about this relationship, so I will not legally fight back? Is there a place for that? Absolutely, beloved, there is a place for that. May it never be that we are known as a people as litigious, sue-hungry people. But may it be said of us that we are willing, listen, even in all of our physical blessings, to forego some of that if it means we're going to salvage a relationship. May the Lord give us wisdom to flesh out what that looks like and when. What about verse 41, though? Thirdly, if somebody tells you to go a mile with them, then go with them too, okay? This is actually a Roman law and custom in the first century Palestine. The Roman soldier had a right to enlist a member of the occupied people, i.e. the Jews and everybody else there, for forced labor as a porter. So he could say, you're going to carry my equipment for 1 mile. But that was the limit. He could not ask them to do any more, right? And we actually see this with Simon of Cyrene, right? Jesus was carrying his cross. Jesus falls to the ground. He can't carry it anymore. And we see the Roman soldier saying, you, Simon of Cyrene, take this cross and carry it. That's this law in Greco-Roman culture. But as I said, the limit was a mile. And so Jesus is saying, go too. In other words, go above and beyond so as to show love. Now, you know who would have been losing their minds when they heard this? The zealots. What are you talking about? There's no way we're going to carry the equipment of the Roman occupiers. No way. We need to take up arms. We need to get a sword. We need to get our shield. We need to slit people's throats. But you know what? Theirs was a philosophy of revolution. And even the common Jews would have struggled with this. But what was Jesus exhorting us to do? To love our enemies. So here's my question for us. Listen, here's my question. Does your current attitude toward the government more closely align with zealots or with Jesus? I think that's an important question. And you know, if I could just help you flesh that out, because I know some of your attitudes toward governments. I talk to you and I read the things that you write and I get it, but I think, let me put it this way. When you're dealing with government workers, police officers, IRS agents, remember that as these people work for the government, there's the government as Leviathan, okay? The government as this kind of vast, impersonal thing. And then there's the people that are working under the banner of the government, but guess what? They're still people, right? So I think one of the ways we can flesh this out is in whatever you're dealing with, right? You're dealing with a government agent and you're having to cut through bureaucracy. And what is our temptation? Our temptation is to get mad at that person that we're talking to and speak to them as if they're the government. And we lose sight that they're people, right? We lose sight that they're people. And they could probably care less about these laws. They just, like, I just work here, right? I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot me. I think one of the things we need to remember is remember to see people and not Leviathan when it comes to government. And then finally, in verse 42, if somebody asks of you or begs of you, give to them. Give and do not hold back. I think we need to be reminded of the desire to help over a desire to hoard. Again, you've got to work through this, beloved. We need localized wisdom in knowing when to give and who to give to and all those types of things, and the Lord will give you help in that. But I would just say, coming back to those original tensions that we talked about, we need to guard our hearts from a desire not to give because we want to hoard more riches, hoard more things, and to see things as more important than people. So, how should we conclude? Well, I think at the end of the day, what unbelievers need to hear is this. The heart of what Jesus is getting at is, it's God's agenda over my personal agenda. Okay? It's God's agenda over my personal, it's God's glory over my glory. It's God's honor over my honor. And if you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today, it may be because you're still holding on to a little bit of control. You don't want a Lord who's going to call all the shots. You don't want a Lord who has access into every room in your home. You don't want a Lord who has every access to every room in your conscience. But you want to hold on to some of that authority. Well, for you, I would say, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven until you give that up. You must be willing to put that aside and really slay it and let it be crucified so that God can make you the new creation that He desires to make His elect. But then on the other hand, what about us? You know, I struggle sometimes. Like, am I going to get all this right? As I think through Jesus' words, I mean, He said some four very hard things for us this morning. Am I sinning if I don't give to that panhandler? Am I sinning if what I don't think is retaliation is interpreted as retaliation by somebody else? Well, here's the bottom line, beloved. We're not going to get it all right. We're not going to get it all right. And we're going to find out on the last day who has the cultural blinders on, and maybe we have the cultural blinders on. Maybe we were driven more by Americana than Christianity. And when we do, maybe we'll find out that we're all wet and that we should have sacrificed more. But even then, Christ will cover that sin too. His blood is for you. So this morning, I want to encourage and exhort you to entrust yourself to God in your suffering, entrust yourself to God as you try to flesh these things out, and entrust yourself to His Holy Spirit who will give you the hows and the whats of how to flesh these things out. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for Your Spirit, and we pray that You would burn these things onto our hearts, encourage us where we need it, rebuke us where we need it, and overall, Father, we pray that You would shepherd the hearts of Your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.